and John chapter 11, as Brian said. Man, what a lyric in one of those songs that said, let him take our breath away. That's what I felt this morning. This morning we get the opportunity to look at the person and the king named Jesus. And we're going to ask him to take our breath away. If you look in the Church Center app, there's a little button there that says sermon notes on it. And what that will do is that will actually give you a little more than what I'll show you on the screen here. So if you want to go there, there's some extra goodies and some notes there. You can follow along with those, and those will be there for the whole week in case you want to go back and make extra notes. We're in John chapter 11. This is the last of Jesus' public signs. What's going to happen this morning is Jesus is going to raise a dead man, like a literal dead man who has been dead, heart stopped, for 4 days. He's going to raise him out of the grave, out of a tomb. Okay? Have any of y'all ever seen that happen? Nobody's ever seen that happen. Today, we're going to watch it happen. Jesus, the King who has power over death, is going to raise a man named Lazarus from the dead. And so in this text, there's the easiest verse to memorize ever, okay? And it is in verse 35, and it says, Jesus wept. Okay, really simple. Shortest verse in the Bible, maybe one of the deepest. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to give us 3 really simple sermon points. And is basically what we're going to do is just watch Jesus. Most of Scripture, most of our time in the Word, kids, if you want to know just really simple how to read the Gospels, how to read the story of Jesus, just watch him. Just read and watch him and say, what are the verbs? Those are what he does. Those are actions. What does Jesus do? And why does he do it? And what we see over and over in Scripture again is that Jesus doesn't do things the way we would do them, or maybe sometimes even the way we would ask him to do them. But that's what Scripture is all about, right? We enter into it and we submit and we say, Jesus, what do you actually do and why do you do it? And then we learn a lot about him and what he has the power to do and what his ability is. It's kind of like, man, I'm learning a lot. These are my boys right here. These guys right here in the front, man, I've been learning from them about Pokemon the last couple weeks. Like after the service, I'll ask them about their cards and stuff, and they're saying all these words I don't understand. And they're showing me like what each card is different. Each person's got like some kind of abilities and powers and damage or something. And you look on the back, I'm like, well, you put this one out and this one does this much damage and this one does this much damage. You teach me about Pokemon, I'll teach you guys about Jesus, okay? What we're going to do is we're going to look at Jesus' card and we're going to look at the back and we're going to say like, what can he do? What's on the back of his card? What is the powers? What are the things or the actions that Jesus does, okay? So the 3 points are going to be this, and we're going to ask why. We're going to ask why. But the points are this. Jesus, 3 verbs. Jesus stayed. This is almost as powerful as Jesus wept. Okay, you can memorize this verse. Jesus stayed. And then we'll look at Jesus wept. And then we'll look at Jesus called. That is your outline. Those are the 3 verbs that we're going to ask. What happens here, and why does he do that? And my prayer is that your faith, man, we'll be encouraged and strengthened this morning through John chapter 11. Here we go. John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother, okay, so this is 2 sisters and a brother, whose brother Lazarus was ill, very ill. So the sisters sent to him, to Jesus, this is important, saying, Lord, he whom you what? Whom you love is ill. So Jesus loves Lazarus. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Look at verse 6. So, because of his love for them, so, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Huh. So a message is sent to Jesus that Lazarus, his friend, who he loves, is sick. The name Lazarus means he whom God has helped. So you think, okay, Jesus, God, is going to go help him. It says, he, in verse 3, it said, Lord, he whom you love, the word there for love is like a friendship kind of love. But then in verse 5, it's a different Greek word for love. It's more of a unconditional love, like the love of God. Okay, so he loves him. So when he heard that he was ill, he stays. Imagine it like this. Somebody sends me, notice I'm out of town, somebody sends me a message that says, Ed, your wife Katie is sick. And what if the text read like this, or the rest of the story read like this? Now, Ed loved Katie. So when he heard that she was sick, he stayed where he was. And consequently slept on the couch for a month. That's what's happening here. He loves her, he loves him, but he stays. You would think the text would say like, and Jesus got news, and like in a Western movie, he throws on his cowboy hat and he just like jumps up on a horse. Giddy up! And he's just like, just getting to town to go help the guy, right? Because he loves him. That's not what happens. You would think love would drive him to mount that horse and giddy up to where his sick friend is, his dying friend, but he doesn't do that. So we're starting off strong this morning. Puts us in a place where this draws us in really early on in the sermon. And I ask you the question, have you been there? In your relationship with this King, this Savior who says that he loves you. A bunch of questions rise to the surface. If Jesus loved Lazarus so much, why did he allow him to get sick in the first place? You ever been there? If Jesus loved Lazarus so much, why did he delay in his coming? Have you ever been there? I think a lot of us find ourselves in that place today. You ask the question, how can God be loving and yet still these things have happened to me? Have happened to me, are happening to me right now. Why does he not intervene? Why does he not stop it? Why does he not fix it? Or maybe when he does, when he shows up, God, you're late. It's over. The things I prayed for would have been nice for you to show up a little bit earlier, but you're too late. And then to find out that I sent word and you got that, you got the word, you heard my prayer, and then I learned that you chose not to come. Whoa. You intentionally stayed. Jesus stayed. You guys feel that? Y'all been there in your life? It's okay. It's okay to question. It's okay to wonder what in the world he's up to, this one that has unconditional love for us. You might be asking, man, where were you in what happened in my childhood? I only want to think about it. I look back to my childhood. Where were you? What happened with my parents? What happened in my marriage? God, that friend, that family member who died way too early. Did you not hear my prayers? The job I didn't get, the job I lost, the way I was misrepresented, in the thing that I'm waiting for right now, are you even listening? And the thought that you might stay. That thought is excruciating, Jesus, to think that you're just delaying a couple more days. I imagine the sisters, in their mourning, they sent note, they sent message. I picture them almost like on the hour, looking out the door. Has he come? Has he come? While in the back room, Lazarus is getting sicker and sicker and sicker and dying. They're listening to their brother die, and they're looking out. No Jesus. Death. No Jesus. So it makes us ask a lot of questions. And then they watch him die, and they go and lay him in the tomb, and guess who's not there to help them lay him in the tomb? Jesus, the comforter, right? The one who they believe in, the one who they knew, their friend, he's not there. So it makes us ask some questions, right? This is what Scripture does. it draws us in. It says, Jesus stayed. And it makes us say, why did he stay? Let's keep reading. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. This is the place that Doug preached on last week, where he said, I am the good shepherd, right? And no one can snatch them out of my hand, all right? And so, and they tried to stone him last week. And so the disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? You can't go back there. You kidding me? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of the world, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. It's just a nap, all right? But Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. When Jesus told them plainly, he's like, all right, I'll say it. Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that, anytime there's a so that in Scripture, purpose clause, circle that, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, this is important later on in John 20, I think. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Okay, that we may die with him. I'm going to keep on reading. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Where you been? Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them. So she's in mourning. So it's this practice where they would mourn for at least, they would mourn hard for at least 4 days, and then about 30 more days they're mourning with her to be a comfort for the sisters. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, listen to this, Lord, if, does it sound like us? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Seems to be like an accusation, right? Or like a rebuke almost of Jesus. Like, where, it's great that you're here, it's great you showed up, but where have you been? If you were here, I wouldn't be in this jam. This is just an interesting little leadership slash ministry principle here. It's funny how the disciples are saying, let's not go. And Mary's saying, please come. Just a principle there. You can't do the right thing. He's wrong. Either way, he would do it here. Okay. So just know there's always people that are questioning motives and what you're doing, and people questioning Jesus either way that he goes here. So why did he stay? Couple reasons. Number one, he loved them. What? What? I don't understand. That's what it says in Scripture, right? In verse 5 and 6. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So it was love that drove him to stay. This unconditional highest love of God. And God is almost saying in this passage, don't question it. There's higher reasons. You don't have the whole story yet. That's hard. He loved them. That's why he stayed. Number two, why he stayed is his ways are mysterious. Amen? Jesus, God's ways are very mysterious. So Martha asked the question in verse 21. She says, Lord, if you had been here, actually it's not a question, it's a statement. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. The question is implied. Why were you not here? And so I imagine Martha comes up. She's had like 4 days of slobbering, crying, and she's just a mess. I mean, she's not looking great. She's wrecked in every possible way. And she's asking, why didn't you come? Why did you delay? This may show us something about Martha's belief system. There's a sense here where she assumes that she knows what Jesus will do. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. So it's a sense of like, I called for you. I assume that you would have come. Why did you not come? Have you ever assumed that you know what's best for Jesus to do in your life? Have you ever prayed like that? Jesus, since you love me, I know that you will do this. If you love me, then obviously you would do this. And that's the essence of her question here, or of her statement here. And so But he stayed because he loved her and also because his ways are very mysterious. And Jesus, I want you to notice this. Jesus does not say, Mary, how dare you? I mean, Martha, how dare you? Martha, how dare you ask that question? Jesus does not reprove her here. I just want you to note that because it's not sinful to tell Jesus how you feel. It's not sinful to tell Jesus how you feel in reverence. Note that. Jesus' purposes and his timetable often don't fit our assumptions and our timetable. His ways, Isaiah 55, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So his purposes and timetable often do not fit our assumptions and our timetable. I want to share this story with you I heard this week. It's a little bit of a long story, but I think it's worth it. It's by a pastor named Alistair Begg. He's a pastor in Cleveland, Scottish guy. You've probably heard him on the radio in Truth for Life. So it sounds better when he says it, but I'll just say it. He tells this story about early in his ministry. He says, there was a man I met in my ministry. A lady came to church faithfully and dragged her husband to church as on a chain. Her children were involved in youth ministry. I paid a visit to the home, and after spending some time with them, I suggested that we might read the scriptures and pray together. The gentleman, the husband, said, well, you can do that if you like, but it won't affect me because I don't believe any of that stuff anyway. Well, I said, that's all right, but I'll go ahead. So when I finished praying, I said, by the way, Graham, his name's Graham, what do you believe about that stuff? So he told me that he was a nuclear physicist and had a PhD in chemistry and all these things, and he couldn't believe any of that stuff about the Bible being true or Jesus Christ. And frankly, some of the arguments he used, I couldn't even begin to answer. And so I asked him, would you be willing to read a book? He said, yeah, sure, I'll read a book. I love to read. I said, I'll go get the book for you. So it was late by that time. I went home. I got the book. I drove it all the way back by his house. I put it through the letterbox and just left it there on the floor, not knowing what would happen. Eventually, he began to come along to church by only a rope and not a chain. But he never looked at me, never once. Anytime I preached, he never looked at me. He did this every week. Well, they had three girls, and they thought it would be nice to try to have a boy. So they did, and they had a baby boy. His name was Philip, and Philip was born. I visited the hospital the following day to discover that the child had been born with a congenital heart disorder. And the word was that if he could make it for at least just 10 months, it would be, if they were successful in surgery with a heart that had grown to that size, then it would be okay from there. So we began to pray. We said, Lord, you know how much Graham doesn't believe in all these things. You know how he says he doesn't believe that. So Lord, here's the perfect opportunity. We can see what you're doing now. Now get this wee little guy to the age of 10 months and get him fixed. And then Graham will be so grateful that he will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget the agony of my soul as in the sick children's hospital in Glasgow when the wee boy was 6.5 months. I stood with his mom and dad and watched his life ebb out of him as he passed away. And I knew that the father was looking at me saying, what are you going to say now? And I walked down that hallway and I said, Lord, this is not the way we planned it at the prayer meeting, you know? What do you expect me to do now? And the Lord said, I expect you to trust me and care for the family. It was some weeks after the funeral service took place and I sat with Graham and he said to me, you know, I've been thinking that if Linda, my wife, is a Christian and my three girls are Christians, and my baby boy, Philip, has been taken into the presence of the Lord Jesus, as you say, that I'm the only one that's left out. I'm the only one that doesn't know Jesus. I'm the only one that's not going to heaven. Is that right? And I said, that's the way I would understand it, but I didn't feel at liberty to come and suggest it to you. He said, I'm going to have to think about that. Sometime later, on a Sunday morning, when I was preaching on Psalm 23 in a not very good sermon, in the part where he says he leads us to a path of righteousness for his own namesake. Sitting up there, not looking at me again, Graham committed his heart and his life to Jesus Christ. And by the time I left that church, he was pursuing theological study in London with the thought of going into the gospel ministry. Begg says this. He says, I tell you that story to illustrate this truth. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And he plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides up on the storm. So judge not the Lord by feeble strength, nor try his works in vain. He is his own interpreter, and he will make things plain. He works in really mysterious ways. There is a bigger story at play where he's asking us to trust. He has not forgotten you. If you find yourself at that place this morning, let me just say, Jesus is not lazy. Jesus is not delaying for his own sake. He is not asleep. He has not forgotten you. So he loved them. His ways are mysterious. He was after their faith. Verse 14, he tells this to the disciples. He says, then Jesus told them, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that you were not there, so that you may believe. So that you may believe. So Jesus had something in mind that he was going to do in order to help them believe. Believe that he was who he said he was, that he has power over death, that he was actually, what he's going to say here in a minute, that he was the resurrection and the life. And so, verse 22, but even now I know, this is after Martha asked him makes that statement to him, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says this, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It's almost like, again, she's saying, but you could do it now, couldn't you? And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, in the future. Jesus said to her, I am present, the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he gets super personal. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So Jesus takes this, what we call the doctrine of resurrection, which the Pharisees believed that people rise from the dead. The Sadducees did not. If you're in Sunday school, you remember that's why they were Sadducee, okay? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But Jesus takes the doctrine of resurrection and he moves it out of the future and into the present. Okay, so Jesus does, he goes completely off the map here, and he says, like, what you're talking about, Martha, where you say, yeah, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. He says, yeah, about that last day. That's true. But let me tell you something else. I am. He takes her past concerns about where were you and her future hope of I know you will do this, and he says, let me give you the answer. The answer stands right in front of you. Present tense. Today, I am the resurrection and the life. Here and now, he stands right in front of you, and I am he. And so then Jesus looks at her and says, do you believe this? Very personal question. And so I think in Scripture, we should read that as directed toward ourselves. Do we believe that? Do you this morning, not just believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's almost like in verse 27, she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And Jesus is like, yeah, I appreciate that. That's not really what I was asking. I'm asking, do you believe about the resurrection? Do you believe that anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die? So the question is, do you believe this morning in 2024 that there is a king, there is a God who raises people from the dead? Or is this all just made up, this story? Do you believe in the resurrection? Not only then, and not only as a solution to our past, but as a present reality that says, in this moment, what I need most is resurrection. I've got this deep anxiety, this deep depression, these deep idols of control and all these things. And the solution is not me just getting better at that. The solution is Jesus stepping in current day, today, and saying, I am resurrection, I am life. I can free you and unbind you from those things. Do you believe that today? See, Martha believed the facts, the truth, but she said, I know this, but I feel this. You ever been there? Like, yeah, I know. Like, I'm going through a moment, and I love my church. They're telling me all these truths, all these facts. They're giving me scripture. You ever been in that place where, like, don't give me more scripture? You ever been there? I know the truth, but I feel this. This is what I'm walking through, and I know that. That is the Christian life, right? The Christian life is all about that is true, and I must believe that those things are most true right now, even in the midst of, like, Jesus staring in the face of death here. So he loved them. His ways are mysterious. This is why he stayed. All this is in his mind when he stayed. He was after their faith. He's going for their faith. When you're walking through situations like that, Jesus is pushing for your faith. Not in the situation to get better. Sometimes I laugh at this. It's like family pictures are hilarious to me. We have a family picture. It's at Katie's grandparents' house, and it's a picture we took years and years ago. And I have a vivid memory of what that picture was like before we took the picture. You know what I'm talking about? Like the family, when it's like, why can't you keep your shirt clean? There's chocolate on your shirt. What are you doing? Just don't blink. Like, but then the picture, it's like, everybody's like so happy. We all have like white shirts on. But I vividly remember everybody was angry right before that picture. And sometimes we see our lives like this picture. It's like, if I could just get everything lined up right, don't blink, just smile, everybody be happy. Let me just get my situation set up. House of cards, nobody breathe. Then life will be where I want it to be. Am I speaking your language right now? If I could just get the finances good, if I could just get the kids to like obey and just like not be crazy, if I could just like everybody just get my life like this, that's where I put all my hope. That's not where the hope is. The hope's not in circumstantial like goodness and peace. The hope, right, is in peace before the picture is taken. So he's after all those things, and mostly he's after the glory of God. We can see this in verse 4. He says, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. So the purpose of this illness is for the glory of God. So we have to go, Jesus teaches us something here. We're not going to death, we're going through death. It's like if I say, or if you ask me, I'm going on a trip, and you say, are you going to Georgia? And I say, and I'm not going to Georgia. Later on, I'm on that trip, you call me, hey, where y'all out on the trip? I'm in Georgia. I thought you said you weren't going to Georgia. I'm not going to Georgia. I'm going to Florida. I just happen to be in Georgia right now. Death is Georgia. And so, we're going through death. Death is not the end. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying death is not the end. Death does not have the final say. I have the final say. We're going through it, and you're going to me, the glory of God. So we face whatever. We face death, and Jesus is going to show us here. He's trying to like prime them. He's going to show us here and say like, oh, you want to see what I can do to death? Oh, it's coming. Death is not a to, death is a through. Later on in verse 40, he tells Martha that his glory was at the forefront. And so Jesus is always creating these moments like so that all will praise him. He's building up this scene so that they will see the glory of God when he resurrects Lazarus. It's like the song we sang last week, which was perfect. It said this about his glory and my good. Right? The lyric was this: there is hope in every trial, for I can trust the Lord. He will turn my heart towards him and help me bear the thorn. So in faith I will follow Jesus on the road not understood, for I know that he is working for his glory and my good. That's why we choose the songs we choose. So the question is this, after that first point is this: if Jesus stayed, where are you at right now? Where are you at this morning? Are you feeling that right now? Like, you feel like he's staying right now? There's things that you're praying for, things you're longing for, things you're walking through, and you're like, Jesus, it'd be nice if you showed up. I just want to affirm and again tell you that he loves you. Like, he's staying because he loves you, and he knows what he's doing. We are not him. He knows what he's doing even when you don't. So look what he does next. Verse 28, when he said this, he went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, where did Mary go? The place Mary's always at. She fell at his feet, saying to him the same thing her sister said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. This is not a wailing. This is just a flood of tears. This is like a, this is like overcome with emotion in the moment, and it is just flooding tears. It's not for show. It's just Jesus being emotionally healthy. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, how could he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? So what happens is Mary's weeping. Again, Mary's mentioned a few times in Scripture. Whenever she is, she's always at Jesus' feet. That's an awesome posture. The Jews are mourning. They're weeping as well. The ones who are like mourning with her, like professional mourners as well. And then Jesus is deeply moved and troubled, and then he weeps. And the Jews, at the end, verse 37, are confused. They're saying, how this dude opens the eyes of the blind man. Couldn't he have kept this guy from dying? So they're asking similar questions as well. Everybody's questioning what in the world Jesus is doing. And Jesus has all the power. Couldn't he have stopped it? But yet, in that moment, he mourns and he weeps. So why does Jesus weep? Let me give you a few reasons why Jesus weeps. He weeps because, number one, Jesus was human. Jesus was 100% human. And he shows us how to be fully human. In Scripture, Jesus is not above us, watching us do what we do. He's with us, showing us how to do what we can do. All right, so Jesus shows us how to be fully human, and we are to care about things that matter and mourn when they are gone. We're to care about things that matter and mourn when they are gone, and Jesus sits with and does the same thing. So the things, it's important to note, what are the things that Jesus weeps for in Scripture? He weeps like three times in Scripture that we have record of. He weeps here over the death of Lazarus. He weeps in the garden when he has impending suffering and his death is coming. That's worth weeping over. And then he weeps over a city, Jerusalem, right? He looks at the people and says, they're like a sheep without a shepherd. And he weeps over people being separated from him. Jesus weeps over things that matter tremendously. We feel the brokenness of the world, and Jesus is weeping for the brokenness of the world. Do you feel the world is broken? Jesus does. So sin, I like to refer to sin as like vandalism of shalom. It's vandalism of this masterpiece that God has created. And I had this picture here of Jesus before he wept. He's got Martha crying. He's got Mary crying. His mother may have been there as well. And you got the Jews who are confused. And it's like this masterpiece has been vandalized. And it's like Jesus just goes. Or he just covers his mouth, looking at the shalom that has been vandalized. And he weeps over sin, and he weeps over the things that are causing wreckage in your life as well. So he was human, he was angry. It says in verse 33 that he saw her weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That word really means like the snorting of a horse, like, just like, come on. He's just like so frustrated at the ravages of sin. Have you ever been there? You ever been in a place where you're like, why does it have to be like this? Why does sin have to have so much wreckage in my life? He's angry at the enemy. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus is on a mission to put death to death. And he does in Revelation 21:4, right? Where it says like there will death will be no more. So you see his anger at death. You see he was human. And then probably most importantly, he feels what we feel. That's very important for us to see this morning. There's a Puritan writer that said it like this. He said, what's more amazing, a man who can raise the dead or a God who weeps with man? A man who can raise the dead or a God who weeps with man? He wept for Lazarus. He wept with the sisters. And man, I have to know and I have to believe, and I want you to hear this morning, that God, Jesus, weeps with you even this morning. One of the fun and difficult parts of being a pastor is I know the stories. I know the stories in the room, but I know that he's a better shepherd. I know that he comes alongside. Scripture says he is the man of sorrows. He is what? Acquainted with grief. He knows it. Jesus. He's acquainted with grief. And so he comes alongside and he sits with us and he weeps with us. It's like almost like John didn't want to spell it out. He just said, Jesus wept, period. Get that. No more words. Jesus wept. And he weeps with you even this morning in the thing that you don't even want to weep about this morning in public. But you feel that thing in your throat. Jesus weeps with you with that this morning. Another way Jesus weeps with you, this is really, really cool. To answer again what Jesse was saying about why we gather, we are the body of Christ. Some of us are the sweat glands in the body of Christ, okay? Some of us are the arms, some of us are the fingers, but some of us are the tear ducts in the body of Christ. So Jesus meets us through his church with the tear ducts of each other. So this morning, the worst thing you can think is, man, I had to go in that place in a public space, deal with the stuff I'm dealing with, and cry all alone. That is not the hope for the church. The hope for the church is that people will come alongside and weep with you as representatives of Christ. And so where are you at right now, man? What are you weeping over? What are the things that you're thinking through? If you think right now, if you were to write down, like, this is the thing. This is the thing when it's quiet and I just feel it in the core of my being, I'm weeping over this. Maybe this morning after our time together, there's a prayer team that's in the back. They're not the fix-it team. They're not the team that have all the answers for you in the perfect Bible verse. They're the team, they're the sit-with team. They're the sit-with team. Maybe they're the cry-with team. Maybe you just need to sit with somebody and just say, I just need you to be quiet. And I just need to weep. I need you to be Jesus for me and weep with me. That's the beauty of the church. That's one of the reasons why we gather here. We were not intended to weep alone in our house. So he stayed, Jesus wept, and Jesus called. We'll have to giddy up a little bit on this. So what happens? Let's see, verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. I love the King James Version. It says, my brother stinketh. You know, so Kira, you know, Hattie, you know what that's like. Okay. Haley, you know what that's like. All right. My brother stinketh. So he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? There's the glory of God thing again. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around so that they may believe, he's coming after faith again, that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out, or he called out, third point, Jesus calls, with a loud voice in order for all them to hear, and he says, Lazarus, come out. Another way to say that is, Lazarus, here, outside. There's a translation that says, Lazarus, here, outside. So he calls forth, and the man who had died, like heart stopped, it's 4 days. I don't know if you know this. Sometimes the Jewish belief was that the soul kind of hovered over the body in the first 3 days after death with the possibility of it like snapping back into life. So Jesus, again, here in this genius moment, he waits 4 days. So there's no possibility of that. So they've lost all hope. So Jesus waits for that moment, master teacher. And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face were like a mummy. He's wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And so he calls the resurrection and life, is calling out resurrection and life. He calls because he wants to show his ultimate power over death. He had been present in the midst of death and weeping, and now he shows his power in the midst of death. And so a dead man who was in the grave for 4 days walked out of the tomb. Just think about that for a second. Like, what's the most amazing thing you saw yesterday? Like, I saw this beautiful cardinal on my back deck. ESPN, top 10 plays. They were amazing. A dead man walking, somehow bound, like penguin kind of walk, I don't know, came out of the grave. Someone noted that if Jesus hadn't said his name, Lazarus, then every dead person may have come out. Isn't that cool? He had that much power over death, so he had to identify, this is the one who I need to come out. The rest of you, your time will come later. Lazarus, you come out. And the rest of them are like, oh, rats, you know. So Jesus weeps, but Jesus works. He cries with, but he also cries out. Our God not only sits with, but he says destroy. I love this little verse my mother sent to me. I love her so much. She sent this verse to me in Deuteronomy 33 last week, and it says, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. I love that. You've got this loving God, everlasting arms underneath of you, and then he thrusts out the enemy and he says, destroy. In this moment, Jesus is saying, I love you so much, I weep with you, and now death, you are to be destroyed. Jesus breaks into funerals and makes them weddings. He breaks into graves and makes them gardens. He breaks into death and he brings forth life. He had an even bigger purpose it planned here. I don't have time to read all of this, but you go through verse 45 all the way down to 53, and what happens is some believed and some go back and they tell the Pharisees. And Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, he says, he gives this prophecy that, I don't know if he totally knew what he was saying, but he said, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand. This is verse 49. 50. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is kind of the turning point, that fence post that Brian was talking about. From that point on, Jesus was so public at this point that he intentionally said, Lazarus has to die. We have to get to this moment so that I can do a public resurrection so that they can go back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They can argue about it and have grounds to put him to death. So the crazy thing is Lazarus had to die and raise so that Jesus could die and raise so that we can die and raise. So when he stayed, he knew exactly what he was doing. Let the man die so that I can be God, so that I can call him out of the grave and I can take his place in the grave, so that we can be called out of the grave and he can take our place. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, the great exchange. And so he calls us in the meanwhile to live in the light. Let me finish up here. Jesus stares into the darkness. Just get the gravity of this moment. He stares into the darkness of death, the darkness and death of the tomb, and commands light and life to burst forth. Just like he did in creation when he said, let there be light. He says in the tomb, he says, get into the light. To the dead man, he says, get into the light. There will be a day where he calls our name. He will say, Ed, here, outside. And he will say, your name. You don't belong in there anymore. You belong out here with me where life is to be found. So for some of you, he's calling in different ways this morning. For some of you, he's calling because you are spiritually dead. There's no levels of dead. There's dead, and that's dead. Ephesians 2 explains this for us. Paul, we've heard this passage many, many times. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sin. This is spiritual death in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were actively against God, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? Did he say, work really hard at being alive? Wake up. Be really good. Prove how good you are. No, he said, he made us alive. He said, out. Come out. He made a heart beat. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so some of us this morning are spiritually dead. We've never been awakened unto life. And you know if that's you. So the question is, how did Lazarus walk out of the grave? Not on his own. What I'm not asking, if you find yourself spiritually dead this morning and you've never actually placed all of your weight and your faith into Christ as the Savior and resurrection and life and the Good Shepherd and the true vine and all the I ams, then he says, I want to pump life into you. He's not saying, pull yourself out. He's saying, I'm going to wake you up. So Lazarus didn't walk out on his own. He came out by the power of a voice. Jesus speaks and brings life. And so this morning, I just have to know that there's probably someone here who Jesus is calling your name. He has said your name in your heart and your soul. And he's saying, come out. Don't you want that? Don't you want all those sins that you carry with you to be gone? To be dealt with, the shame to be gone, where he abolishes fear of death, where Jesus says, get out of there, get in here with me. John 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. All the way back to the beginning of John, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. 1 Peter 2:9 says that God called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He calls us into life with him. If you fast forward a little bit, let me just go here. John 12:1, spoiler. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was. This guy who had previously been dead, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, of course, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And so Jesus calls him out of that dead life and into a feast. Incredible. So when he calls us out of that, he's calling us into fellowship and feast. That's what we do here every week together. We're a bunch of people who were dead. We're a bunch of previously dead people who God has raised from the dead if you're a believer in him, and we're seated with him and we get to feast like we used to be dead, just like Lazarus. Or maybe, lastly, maybe you feel bound today. The picture is of Lazarus coming out bound, right? Like the grave clothes were bounding him. And maybe you have come out of the grave, you are a believer, but this morning you feel bound. Something has its grip on you. Maybe it's secret sin. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's your choice idol. Maybe it's just flat-out fear. And you are bound like a man who has been raised from the dead, but you're still bound. And Jesus looks into that and he says, unbind her. Unbind him. He comes not only to bring us out of death, but to unbind us. And when he walks out of the grave, I'm just telling you, where did the sorrow and the doubt go? Gone. And he waddles out of the grave, it changes the atmosphere. Jesus raising us from the dead changes our church, and it changes our families. Every Easter, I'll close with this, every Easter, it's one of the best days for our family. We gather here with you, and we worship the Lord. And then every Easter, my family, we go and we gather, the six of us, we gather at a local cemetery, and we remember a family member who left this earth. And we stand together at a cemetery around a gravestone, and we sing together, and we celebrate. Because the resurrection matters for our family. And every year, without fail, Jesus has joined us there and wept with us. And he smiles because he knew what he was doing. And he knows what he's doing. He's after our faith, and he's after our good, and he's after his glory. Let's do this. Why don't we close our eyes? Let me just lead us in a moment of response. And then I'll pray for us. This morning, I've covered a lot, and we've talked about Jesus staying, we talked about Jesus weeping, and we talked about Jesus calling. And so this morning, he's probably dealing with you in different ways. Maybe this morning, if you feel like, man, I am going through it, and I just don't see Jesus. And to find out that he might be intentionally staying, that's like excruciating. So maybe this morning we've got a prayer team in the back. You've got family around you. You've got church family. You've got small group. You've got people around you. Maybe this morning, even right now, that's the thing that you connected with this morning. I want to just invite you to go back or connect with somebody and say, I don't know how it's going to work out, but would you pray that I would trust? Would you pray this morning that while Jesus stays, that I would trust? Maybe you need to do that this morning. Have the audacity, have the boldness of faith to even get up now, go back with our prayer partners and just ask that you would have the faith while Jesus stays. Maybe you need to have Jesus weep with you this morning. Would you let his church comfort you this morning? Would you make your way to the back, maybe meet a new friend, maybe grab somebody beside you? Everybody's eyes are closed. Nobody's going to see you. Would you let his church comfort you this morning just to go with somebody and say, would you let me weep with you and would you maybe weep with me? Or maybe he's calling you out. Maybe you hear him say, here, outside. And you find yourself dead in your sin. This would be the morning. Even though it stinks, the tomb stinks, Jesus is calling you out. He's not afraid of your stink. He is not afraid of your stink. He's saying, bring it to me. Come to life. Maybe you need to grab somebody around you, meet somebody new, and come to life. Or maybe you need to be unbound, that secret sin. You got to say, I got to get out of that. I cannot let that control me, grip me anymore. Would you go to the back or grab somebody around you and just say, hey, I need to be unbound. This thing cannot control me anymore. I want to be at the feast with Jesus. God, as people respond this morning, we simply say we trust you. We have watched you, Jesus, this morning as you stay, as you weep with, as you call out. You are all powerful. Would you do what only you can do this morning in the hearts of our family and our friends? Thank you for your word. Thank you for your plan. When we don't know what you're doing, you know what you're doing. God, give us faith to trust, to look beside us and see you weeping with us.